This sermon was preached on September 17, 1989, at the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Your pastors are aware that we are in a time of unusual change and growth as a congregation. In the immediate past, the past few weeks, there have been the introduction of a new pastor, a new Saturday School of Theology, a new Sunday School format, the Lord's Day Bible Institute, and other congregational announcements which mean change, transition, and adjustment. And if we broaden our scope out to the last couple of years, we remember that we've doubled the number of pastors, moved to a new church building, moved to a new place of worship in that church building, taken on a number of church planting ministries, and grown from what felt to most of us like a small church to what feels and appears to many of us as a somewhat bigger church. And one mark of this in my own life has been that up till about 3 years ago, I think I could have named by name all the children of this church. And I don't know if it was age or the growth of the church, but there are cracks widening in my memory, and I've had to really work, and I am trying, but about then I began to lose some of those little girls' and boys' names. Well, if you're like me, you may find such change very unsettling. You may be asking, what are our pastors up to now? What are they going to do next? You may feel a bit unhinged. You may feel a trifle worried at times, as I admit I do sometimes. You may be asking questions like, is God with us? Will He bless our endeavors? Are we, to use that typical evangelical phrase, in His will? Now, such questions of these, as these brethren have constrained me to set before you what I am entitling this morning, a biblical vision for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And I intend to open up this theme from the parable of the mustard seed under six heads. We're going to look at the subject of the parable, the symbolism of the parable, the significance of the parable, the setting of the parable. Subject, symbolism, significance, setting. Five is the safeguarding of the parable. Don't write that next S. I couldn't think of one. The teaching of the parable will be the sixth point. So first of all, in the first place, the subject of the parable. It is obviously Jesus' purpose to enlighten His disciples further regarding the subject of the kingdom of God in this parable. Verse 18 makes that clear. What is the kingdom of God like? But if we are going to follow Jesus' endeavor and, like His disciples, be enlightened as to the nature of the kingdom of God, this requires that we have at least a general notion to begin with, of what our Lord means by the kingdom of God. And let me tell you at the outset that great volumes of exegesis have been written upon this immensely important biblical theme. I have great tomes in my library entitled The Coming of the Kingdom of God, 350 pages. And because of this, I can only provide you a very brief treatment of this immensely important biblical theme, but a treatment which I hope will be both accurate and adequate for our purposes today. So we raise the question then, what is the kingdom of God? What is at least a general notion of the kingdom of God? Well, I want to set that before you in a thesis statement. And that statement is this. It is the long prophesied reign of God, mightily present in the world through the Word of God, producing sons of God and intimately associated with the church of God. And I'll say all that again. It is the long prophesied, put a little one right there if you're taking notes, reign of God, then a two, mightily present in the world through the word of God, producing sons of God, and put a little three right there, and intimately associated with the church of God, and after you put the period, put a four. What is the kingdom of God? Well, it is the long prophesied kingdom of God. The coming of the kingdom is in fact the thematic essence of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 52:7, for instance, says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, and now what does this coming salvation consist? Who says to Zion, your God reigns." And Daniel 2:44 prophesies, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." And Daniel 7:13 and 14 adds, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." It is first of all the great thematic essence of prophecy. The kingdom of God is the long prophesied, but now here secondly, the long prophesied reign. Now that's R-E-I-G-N. The reign of God. Not the rain that sprinkles from heaven, but the reign of a king. Psalm 103 verse 19 is very relevant here. Because what I want to say to you is that when we read this term kingdom in the Bible, as our brother Mark Chansky hinted at last week, we are not to think in the first place, brethren, of a piece of real estate. And we tend to imagine when we think of a kingdom, of the Kingdom of England or the Kingdom of Monaco or some other earthly king, we tend to think, that is to say, of a piece of real estate. But the term kingdom in the Bible must make us think rather of the royal power and authority of the king. You must think of a king at the head of an army marching into battle, with flags flying, and that king clad in medieval fashion, perhaps, with armor and with spear and with sword, and leading his men into battle. That's the kingdom of that king. That's kingdom in the Bible sense of the word. It's the royal prerogative, the sovereignty of the king. And the text I want to remind you of in this regard is Psalm 103, verse 19, if you'd turn there. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his, and the next word is kingdom, but in many of your Bibles it's not translated that way, because the term kingdom, as I've been saying to you, conveys the wrong impression. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. You see, kingdom in the Bible does not mean a piece of real estate. It's not a piece of real estate that's ruling over all. It's the royal sovereignty of the king. And so, the word kingdom would often be better translated reign rather than kingdom in the Bible. And when it does designate a realm over which a king reigns, and it does sometimes, that is a secondary meaning to the meaning of the reign of God. The kingdom of God, then in the first place, is the reign of God. The long prophesied reign of God, but now in the third place, the long prophesied reign of God, mightily present in the world through the Word of God producing sons of God. Mightily present in the world through the Word of God producing sons of God. Now I am asserting here that the kingdom of God is mightily present in the world through the Word of God. I am asserting that because the parable of the mustard seed is intimately connected in its context in both Matthew and Mark with other parables which make use of the imagery of seed. Notice, first of all, Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 32. Please turn there. Mark 4, 26 through 32. The parable of the mustard seed and the identity of the mustard seed cannot be divorced from the other parallel parables of the kingdom, which also make use of the imagery of seed to describe the kingdom. Mark 4:26, for instance, says, "And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil and goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? It is like a mustard seed." You see, there's this use of the terms, the idea of seed here in the parallel passage in Mark. And that's also the case when we turn to Matthew 13, where the parable of the mustard seed is one of the seven great parables of the kingdom found there. Matthew 13, please. Matthew chapter 13. And again in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the mustard seed is found in the midst of and is preceded by parables of the kingdom that use the imagery of seed. Seed. Notice first of all the parable of the sower, where the seed of the kingdom is cast on four different kinds of soil. And there we read, in the interpretation of our Lord, an interpretation of what the seed is. Verse 18. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road." What's the seed in the parable of the sower? Well, it's the word of the kingdom. Also known in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, as the gospel of the kingdom. But it's not just the Word of God, because the Word of God is never intended as something in itself. It's always intended to do something. And so the kingdom of God is the Word of the kingdom, mightily present in the world, producing sons of God. And now notice verse 38. Where in the parable of the tares, the imagery of seed was used again. And we read there, "And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed," now here he doesn't identify the good seed as the word of the kingdom so much as that those sons of the kingdom which the word produces as it's sown across the world. "The field is the world, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one." Now it's because of these parallel passages that I assert that the mustard seed and the kingdom is mightily present in the world, but it's present not in flashing swords, it's present not in the judgment overtly of the wicked, but in the proclamation of the Word of God, the word of the kingdom producing sons of the kingdom. That's why I assert that. But now in the fourth place, we said that it is the long prophesied reign of God, mightily present in the world through the word of God, producing sons of God, and intimately associated with the church of God. Intimately associated with the church of God. Now, as I have already indicated, the kingdom is not in the first place a realm over which God rules, but the reign of God himself. And it is wrong, therefore, simply to equate the kingdom of God with the church. Now, in some passages of Scripture, you can make that equal sign. You can read kingdom and say church. But in other passages of Scripture, that's not right, because the kingdom is not, first of all, a realm over which God rules. That's a secondary meaning found in the Word of God. It's, in the first place, the reign of God himself. And, of course, God reigns over different things. He reigns over the whole world, Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. But he also reigns in a special way over the church. But now, it is wrong, then, to simply equate the kingdom and the church. But it is equally wrong, brothers and sisters, to miss the intimate relation there is between the kingdom and the church. And this relation between the kingdom of God, this intimate association, this inseparable connection between the church and the kingdom, is nowhere more clearly manifested than in the very first place the New Testament ever uses the word church, and that's found in Matthew 2, Matthew chapter 16. Please turn there. Matthew chapter 16. And notice verses 17 through 19. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, your confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, a little rock. And upon this big rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Peter, who is here identified as sharing with the other apostles and prophets in being a foundation stone of the church that Christ is going to build, Peter, in that capacity, is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So here's Peter, an apostle of the church of Christ, and along with the other apostles, he wears on his belt the belt of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And as the apostle, as one of the apostolic foundations of the church of Christ, he exercises the keys of the kingdom to bind, to chain up, to loose, to let go. And so we see here in the very first passage where the term church occurs in the New Testament, an intimate association between the church and the kingdom. Peter as the rock is, in some sense, the foundation of the church as he confesses Jesus Christ as Lord along with the other apostles, exercises the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And though, don't you see, that though we may not put an equal sign in every place between kingdom and church, we must not either deny that there's an intimate connection between the two. And the connection here between the universal church, which is what Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 16:18, and the kingdom of God also applies to the local church, because the very same language of binding and loosing occurs in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, which is the first reference in the New Testament to the local church. And so we may assert on the basis of Matthew 16 and 18, and we could multiply evidence if there were time, that there is an intimate association between the kingdom of God and the universal church of God. We may assert that there is an intimate association between the kingdom of God and the church of God in both its universal and local dimensions. Now, one thing, brethren, should therefore be clear. The kingdom of God is not merely a vague ideal, nor is it merely some future reality. It is intimately associated with, it is operative in the proclamation of the Word of God, the production of sons of God, and the building of the church of God. All this means that there is a direct application of this parable to you and to this church. And so now I hope you have at least a general idea of what Jesus was talking about when he said, what is the kingdom of God like? But that brings me, having seen the subject of the parable, to the symbolism of the parable. And here I simply want to make sure that you understand, that we all understand, the physical phenomena which Jesus utilizes in this parable. The symbols Jesus uses are drawn from things common in agricultural Palestine. The smallest of the common garden seeds in first century Palestine was the mustard seed. And this is why it is said in Matthew 13:32 that it is smaller than all other seeds. Smaller than all other seeds. Now let me say something about that. That context of agricultural Palestine, which I pointed out as the context in which Jesus said this, is the answer to those who use statements like this in the Bible to question the doctrine of the absolute inerrancy of the Word of God. There are many in supposedly evangelical churches in this city who use statements like this to say, well, you see, the Bible isn't exactly accurate. It's only generally accurate. But that's quibbling. These quibblers inform us that as a matter of scientific and botanical accuracy, the mustard seed is not, in fact, the smallest of all seeds. But that kind of statement ignores entirely the context, brethren, of what Jesus is saying. The context of Jesus' assertion is not the technicalities of botanical science. It is the realities of gardening in Palestine. And when that Jewish gardener went to a shelf in what was the equivalent to his utility room or garage and looked at 25 clay pots, when he looked at all 25 clay pots with 25 different kinds of seeds in them, the smallest seed in the whole lot was the mustard seed, and that's all Jesus meant. And to make him mean more than that and to rip the thing out of the context is to play fast and loose with the Word of God. That's in a very, very profane way. But now, children, what are the details of this parable now? Well, you see, this smallest of all garden seeds was proverbial. People talked about it all the time in their proverbs. It was proverbial for its germinal power, its ability to grow. Though at the beginning of the summer it was the smallest seed in one of those clay pots on the gardener's shelf, by the end of the summer, it became vastly the largest of all the plants in that Jewish gardener's garden. It would grow even to heights of 8, 10, and 15 feet up there where that curtain is hanging from. A little seed like that growing 15 feet high. And thus it comes, this little mustard seed, to visibly dominate the whole garden. If you planted a row of them in the back of your garden, by the time they grew up in the summer, you couldn't see your neighbor's house to the back of you because they grew so large. And in the fall, when this mustard seed had grown and its branches became rigid, the birds would actually build nests in its branches because it was like a small tree. Now that's the symbolism of the parable. That's the physical facts that were familiar to every Jewish gardener, in fact, every Jew familiar with Palestine at all. But now, having seen the symbolism of the parable, we come to the significance of the parable. The significance of the parable. And we looked at the realities of what the mustard seed did in the everyday life of Palestine, but now we must come to ask about the significance of those things as applied to the kingdom of God. How precisely is the kingdom of God like a mustard seed? The matters which Jesus emphasizes in telling this parable, as they are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, indicate at least three respects in which the kingdom of God is like the mustard seed. Three ways, at least, in which the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And the first way in which it's like a mustard seed is that it appears at first as the smallest, weakest, and most insignificant of things. It is, as I've already told you, and Jesus says, smaller than all other seeds. It appears at first as the smallest, weakest, and insignificant of all seeds. And yet, secondly, yet it has a marvelous power to germinate, grow, and increase. Look particularly at Mark chapter 4 here. Mark chapter 4 and verse 32. It has a marvelous power to germinate, grow, and increase. It's almost as if Jesus, in the way he's used the Greek language here, has given us a time-lapse photography of a summer in Palestine. It's as if somebody set up a camera that would view the garden in Palestine we've been talking about and take pictures of it every week or two as the summer went by. And we read there in Mark 4:32, yet when it is sown, and here comes the time-lapse photography, grows up. You've seen it on TV. The things that take weeks and months jumping up before your eyes through time-lapse photography, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. And you see, here's Jesus has used three durative present tenses to give you some sort of vivid conception, children, of how this mustard seed springs up, grows larger, puts out branches, and you see the birds of the air coming down and nesting in his branches. And so you see, the point that Jesus is emphasizing here is that like a mustard seed, the kingdom of God has a marvelous, amazing power to germinate, grow, and increase. And first, it appears at first as the smallest, weak, and most insignificant of things. It has a marvelous power to germinate, grow, and increase. And will finally dominate the whole horizon. And will finally dominate, in the case of the kingdom of God, the world. It will dominate all the world one day, this little mustard seed, Jesus says. And he says this and makes it so very clear by the use of that phrase in the last part of verse 19, the birds of the air nested in its branches. Now, that phrase quotes one Old Testament passage and alludes to another. And so if we want to know what the term phrase birds of the air designates, and what they're nesting in the branches of this mustard seed is meant to be interpreted as, we've got to look at those two Old Testament passages. Now the passage that it quotes is Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 22 to 24. Please turn there. I'm sorry, Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 22 through 24. Here, in speaking of how God is going to reestablish his kingdom after its obliteration at the hands of the kingdom of Babylon, we read in verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I shall pluck from the top most of its young twigs, a tender one, and I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I shall plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will perform it. You see, the coming of birds of every kind to nest in the branches of this reestablished kingdom, this little sprig that he's going to plant, is synonymous, is meant to tell us that there's going to be extending influence on the part of this kingdom, that this kingdom will shelter the nations of the earth. If there's any remaining doubt in your mind, please turn to Daniel chapter 4 and verses 21 and 22, where this imagery of birds of the air is used of another kingdom, this time not God's kingdom, but Nebuchadnezzar's. Daniel chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. He's interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And we read in verse 20, "The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky." And now notice, here's the meaning of all that imagery, "and your dominion to the end of the earth." So that Jesus is thus asserting in the parable of the mustard seed that the knowledge of the Lord proclaimed in the gospel, that word and gospel of the kingdom, will one day rule the world. Thus the prophecy of Isaiah 11:9 will be fulfilled. "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Now, brethren, I do not believe that there is any real uncertainty that in these three points we have grasped the heart of the analogy between the mustard seed and the kingdom of God. That it is like a mustard seed in that it appears at first as the smallest and most insignificant of things. That is like a mustard seed in that it has a marvelous power to germinate, grow, and increase. And is like the mustard seed that in that one day it will finally dominate all its surveys. Now, I believe that there's no real uncertainty about that being the beating heart of what this parable was intended to teach by our Lord Jesus. But, if further confirmation is needed, we have it when we examine under our next heading the setting of this parable as it occurs in the Gospel of Luke. Look back then at Luke chapter 13 and in that setting which I read in your hearing. Luke chapter 13. According to Luke chapter 13, and please notice verse 18, there is a pointed connection between the parable of the mustard seed and its context or setting in the Gospel of Luke. Verse 18, I remind you, begins by saying, "Therefore he was saying." According to Luke, the incident in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath provided a fitting introduction and clue to the meaning of the parable of the mustard seed. It was what triggered in Jesus' human mind his telling, and the language indicates telling again and again in this context, the parable of the mustard seed. "Therefore, he was saying." Now, what was it in this incident that reminded him of a mustard seed and which led him to tell this parable according to the evangelist Luke? Well, it is first of all that in this incident at the synagogue, the kingdom appears at first as the smallest, weakest, and most insignificant of things. It appears there as smaller than all other seeds. Brethren, nothing could have seemed more insignificant and ordinary than the appearance that Sabbath morning in that particular synagogue of the young Jewish carpenter turned rabbi and a young Jewish carpenter from, of all places, Galilee of the Gentiles. Nothing could have seemed less like the entourage of the coming Messiah than that motley band of followers sitting there perhaps in the back of the synagogue as that rabbi opened his mouth to teach. But secondly, that little mustard seed present there in the word of the king and in his followers sitting there in the back, manifest in that synagogue that day a marvelous power to germinate, grow, and increase. The word of the kingdom in the mouth of Jesus of Nazareth manifest an unseen potential. It manifests an unseen potential in the first place to liberate those in bondage. Look at verse 11. Behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double. Children, this is how she looked. As she walked into the synagogue, she walked in like this. And then someone had to help her sit down. And when she sat down, she looked like this. And she could probably barely see Jesus over her bifocals if she'd had them. Because she sat there in the synagogue. She was bent over, and she hadn't been like that just for one day, like maybe your daddy and mommy has gotten before they went to the chiropractor. She'd been that way for 18 years, and there she was, bent over. And Jesus, as he opened his mouth to teach, saw her. And when Jesus saw her, he opened his mouth, and what he spoke was the word of the kingdom of God. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, and by his word unleashed kingdom power, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hand upon her, and the hands that made all things straightened that woman, and she walked out, liberated from that bondage. She was made erect again. And began glorifying God. And so, here the word of the kingdom manifests an unseen potential to liberate those in bondage. But not only so, it manifests an unseen potential to humiliate those in opposition. Because you know what happened then? This Pharisaic and ugly synagogue official, with his perverse understanding of the Sabbath, stood up and had the audacity to say to the one who had made the Sabbath that he shouldn't have done what he'd done. And the Lord answered him. He did not answer him like Casper Milktoast. He said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath, don't you, sir, take your donkey and lead him to water?" In this sense of the word, isn't that work? And if you do that for your donkey, do you defy me the right to heal this woman? The word of the kingdom again. And as he said this, verse 17 asserts, all his opponents were being humiliated. You see, there's a mighty power in the word of the kingdom, not only to liberate those in bondage, but to humiliate all its opponents. But also, it's a mighty power, an unseen potential in the word of the kingdom to excite those who are in harmony with Jesus, who are Jesus' friends. There's a mighty ability in the word of the kingdom to comfort and to encourage the friends of Jesus. We see that also in verse 17. And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and they weren't discouraged by what he said to that synagogue official. They were encouraged. And the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. And so the mustard seed here manifests a marvelous power to germinate, grow, and increase. And it, says Jesus, will finally dominate the world. Note that therefore, again in verse 18, they were rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Therefore, in the parable of the mustard seed then, Jesus is asserting to his followers that what they have just seen is characteristic and will be characteristic of the kingdom of God as a whole to the end of time. It will always come, brethren, in the first place looking like a mustard seed. It will always come in apparent weakness, but it'll always come and surprise us with this marvelous germinal power. And finally, says Jesus, finally the birds of the air will nest in its branches. Finally, the message I preach along with myself and my despised followers, finally one day we will rule the world and that message will rule it. And this, brethren, I am convinced, and nothing less than this, is the astounding assertion of Jesus of Nazareth in the parable of the mustard seed. That's what it's teaching. That's what it means clearly in itself. That's what its setting demands that means. But now we must come. We must come before we come to all that that says to us, to the safeguarding of the parable, the safeguarding of it. Before coming to the application proper of this parable, something must be said by way of safeguarding it from two serious misinterpretations which have plagued the history of its exposition. Two serious misinterpretations, and the first one is that of our dispensational brethren, the interpretation of dispensationalism. Many dispensational Christians and expositors, and among them the author of the original Scofield Reference Bible, and a number of well-known dispensational authors, I checked again this week because they're sitting on my shelf, see in the twin parables of the mustard seed and leaven a prophecy of the progressive corruption of the Christian church. They see in this parable a prophecy of the progressive corruption of the Christian church. Leaven, they say, in the Bible is equivalent to an evil influence, and a vegetable becoming a tree, they say, is a monstrosity. And that's the language they use. I'm not caricaturing them. But, brethren, one scarcely knows where to begin to enumerate the exegetical impossibilities involved in such an interpretation. But let me just mention two things which sufficiently manifest what I can only call, and call as kindly as I know how, the absurdity of this interpretation. First of all, let me simply read the passage as they interpret it. What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden. It grew and became a monstrosity, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like an evil influence which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until the whole thing was corrupted. Now how in the world, brethren, can Jesus mean anything like that? I beg of you, let us not do that to the Word of God. But not only let me read the passage to you, let me remind you of that setting and connection of the parable with its context that we have just seen. Is it not abundantly clear that what leads Jesus into asserting this parable is the wonderful event there in the synagogue that he was in, where he unleashes this woman in bondage, where he humiliates his opponents, where he excites and rejoices his friends, and now is he going to come on for that very reason to tell them that the kingdom of God is a monstrosity and an evil influence, and to prophesy the progressive corruption of the Christian church? My friends, that defies the entire context of the parable here. And it is impossible, therefore, to conceive of an interpretation which more completely misunderstands and frustrates the true meaning and application of this parable. From a parable, brethren, specifically intended to encourage Christ's disciples on the basis of the power of the Word of God and the triumph of the Church of God, such interpreters derive a teaching well calculated to create pessimism and kill all zeal to work for the building of Christ's church. Well, that's the safeguarding it from one side, dispensationalism. But there's a second misinterpretation which I must also briefly address, and it is the misinterpretation of post-millennialism. Now, I'll explain what I mean by that. I don't use big words on purpose, just to make myself clear, I hope. Post-millennialists see in these parables a prophecy of the complete triumph of the gospel in the world before the return of Christ, in which politically, externally, economically, and spiritually, Christianity has triumphed over all its enemies. And all of this, I remind you, before Christ returned. Listen to two modern postmillennialists. Postmillennialism is the faith that Christ will, through his people, underscore those words, accomplish and put into force the glorious prophecies of Isaiah and all the scriptures, that he shall overcome all his enemies through his covenant people, and then he shall exercise his power and kingdom in all the world and over all men and all nations, so that whether in faith or in defeat, every knee shall bow to him and every tongue shall confess God. How is Christ's kingdom to come? Scripture is again very definite and explicit. The glorious peace and prosperity of Christ's reign will be brought about only as people obey the covenant law. Second man, what is needed is a view of history that guarantees to Christians external visible victory in time and on earth as a prelude, a down payment to the absolute and eternal victory which Christians are confident awaits them after the day of judgment. Now, this interpretation of the parable of the mustard seed is much more plausible than the last one. Therefore, it is especially necessary that I remind you of the parables which precede and surround this parable in Matthew chapter 13. Please turn there. Matthew chapter 13. It appears that in the context of Matthew 13, God, foreseeing this possible misinterpretation or misunderstanding of the parable, deliberately surrounded our parable with others calculated to guard it against this misinterpretation. The seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13 begin with the parable of the sower, do they not? And now look at verses 18 through 23. The parable of the sower carefully instructs the disciples that the gospel will always meet with mixed response during this age. In good soil, the seed of the kingdom will indeed manifest its wonderful germinal power, but it will not always find good soil. It will find hard ground and stony ground and thorny ground, and in those soils, it is destined to meet with a much less encouraging result. And Jesus thus teaches that till the end of the age, we must expect that the gospel will meet with much less than universal success and reception. But providentially, the parable of the mustard seed, which in Matthew 13 is found in verses 31 and 32, is surrounded by the parable of the tares. What I mean by that is that Jesus tells the parable of the tares before he tells the parable of the mustard seed, and then after he tells the parable of the mustard seed in the house, he tells them its interpretation. So it's surrounded by the parable of the tares. But what does this surrounding context tell us? Look at Matthew 13:30. It tells us that these tares, verse 30, are to grow together with the wheat until harvest. The harvester, the master says, allow both to grow together until a harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then notice verses 40 through 43. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So it's not just the mustard seed that's going to grow. It will grow. It will grow, but something else is going to be growing alongside of it. The tares. And both are to grow together till harvest by the decree of the master of the harvest. And you might also notice the context. We won't turn there of Mark 4. We read it. How the seed is planted and brings forth and grows up. But does harvest ever come without the direct intervention of the harvest children? If you planted a seed and you waited 5 years, would harvest ever come if you didn't go out and pick what was fruit there? No. You have to have the direct intervention of the harvester. And even so, there must be the direct intervention of God if harvest is ever to come and the triumph of the kingdom of God in ultimate sense must come. So you see, the superficially plausible interpretation of postmillennialism is contradicted by the plain force of the context of the parable of the mustard seed. The ultimate and unchallenged triumph of the kingdom of God must wait till the return of the King in glory. But now, with those qualifications and safeguards, having seen what the parable does not teach, we must now come to examine what it does teach. And I want to do this under four headings. What then, as we come to the teaching of the parable, is that biblical vision for the advancement of the kingdom of God which I would have you share with me and the rest of your pastors? What are the central perspectives which must encourage and guide us as we hope, pray, and work with Christ in the building of His church? Well, let me urge upon you four perspectives which grow directly out of our considerations this hour. Four perspectives. And the first one is this: the kingdom of God will advance and finally triumph in the history of the world. The kingdom of God will advance and finally triumph in the history of the world. It will advance in this age. It will triumph in the age to come. And I remind you that this advance means, now this is why I took the time to tell you how closely connected the kingdom of God and the church is. This advance means, as we have proven earlier, the increasingly powerful proclamation of the Word of God, producing genuine sons of God, and resulting in the building of the visible church of God. Because the kingdom is the long prophesied reign of God, mightily present in the world through the Word of God, producing sons of God, and intimately associated with the church of God in both its universal and local dimensions. And we've been through all of that. And so I say to you that the kingdom of God will advance and finally triumph in the history of the world. Now, some Christians have concluded that the days of great revival are past, and that the professing church must now only become increasingly apostate. Now, it is true. It is true that the church has violent enemies. And I know that evil men will grow worse and worse. But brethren, we also know on the basis of the Bible, as the psalmist proclaims, that the name of the King must endure forever. We know that it must increase as long as the sun shines. And that if the name of Christ is to be remembered, and His name increase as long as the sun shines, that the church must continue and increase as the pillar and foundation of truth. And so, brothers and sisters, I do not believe that there is no hope for the church. I emphatically deny that the day of the great works of God is past. And my friends, it is perfectly possible, yea, it may even be likely, that God will pour out such a work of His Holy Spirit on our own sinful nation in our day, that even many of the gross outward manifestations of our national wickedness might be greatly restrained, and that without many of the questionable means Christians are now turning to. We stand here battling with our penknives the onslaught of the forces of darkness as they ride down on us with their mega money and all the things as we try to combat these gross national evils. But I say to you that Jesus of Nazareth, in pouring out from heaven His anointing upon that word of the kingdom that possesses a marvelous power to grow, could in a sweeping revival make our penknives and the spears and shrink those money bags into nothing. I say to you, that's possible. I don't know that it will happen, but I say to you, the Christian must count on the fact that it might. And it will, on to the end of the age, someplace, whether God is pleased to show mercy to our nation or not. But some of you are saying, well, aren't things worse than they've ever been? Look at the open homosexual sexuality, Pastor. Look at the abortion rights movement, all this ugliness in our nation, all the sexual upheaval. Aren't things worse than they have ever been? I feel like calling some of the School of Theology students up here and letting them tell you about what things were like when the gospel was first born in this world. Did you know? Those of you who think that things are worse than they've ever been, let me ask you, have 14 of the last 15 presidents of the United States been open homosexuals? Have they been guilty of the grossest, and I can't even name some of the things they did publicly? Has that been true of the United States of America? Well, I'm telling you that 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were open homosexuals, and the gospel was born in triumph in that context. Now, I'm telling you then, there's no reason for hopeless pessimism to characterize Christians and our attitude about this nation and about what God might do. Oh, my dear friends, the kingdom of God will advance and will never stop advancing till Jesus returns in glory and fire destroys its enemies. Secondly, the kingdom of God will advance. It's going to advance, brethren, but not just that. It's going to advance through Christians like you and churches like this one. It's going to advance through Christians like you and churches like this one. Now, if you're like me, you want to know what all of this glorious truth has to do with you. Much every way, in the words of the Apostle Paul. Now, it would be, listen to me now. It would be correct to say that there is no guarantee etched in the Word of God that this church or any particular local church will certainly grow, advance, and see great victories of the gospel. I repeat, it would be correct to say this, but it would also be terribly insensitive to the whole reason Jesus told this parable. It would be an inadequate response to the reason God, the Holy Spirit, put it in the Bible. Because it would completely miss the whole point and application which Jesus intended for us in this parable. Tell me this. Why did Jesus give this parable? Why did he tell it to his disciples? Why did he tell it to them and have it inspired into the Word of God? If not to encourage you Christians here today and this church assembled here today. Didn't he intend for us to react by saying, you mean there's a marvelous power in the Word of God in spite of how insignificant it appears, and one day it's going to... What's the natural intention of all of that? What do you think Jesus wanted us to do with that? You think he wanted us to continue to mope around in our pessimism? As a result, is that the proper response to the parable of the mustard seed? Yes or no? The answer is no. And so while it would be correct to take the pessimist attitude and say, well, we don't know that it'll happen to us or to this church, it would also be terribly insensitive and ethically wrong to respond to the parable that way. Did he not intend for us to find in this parable power to hope, to pray, to plan, and in general, brethren, bust our gut for the advancement of the kingdom through this particular church? I only want to know, you see. All I want to know is if you believe that this is a true church of Christ. You believe that? Do you believe that we are preaching the truth of Christ around here? You believe that? And do you believe that you yourself are a genuine Christian? If you believe those three things, then brethren, you have a moral obligation to apply this parable to you and to hear. If those conditions are true, then the Lord Christ intended that your heart should swell with boldness, joy, triumph, and courage on the basis of His words. He intended that your mind should begin to work with plans as to how you can extend the kingdom of God in your family. He intended that you should have some vision for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Oh, brethren, I know it will not, of course, be easy. It will not emphatically be painless. There are no such things as instant victories for the gospel. And brethren, the story of the progress of this church for its first days of 13 members, and that after 2 years, meeting in the Christian Labor Association building on Buchanan, the story of this church has been a commentary on what I am about to say and what I am saying. Even now, with so much to encourage us, there is still much to break our hearts. 3 steps forward, slide back 2. That's the story of the kingdom of God. That's the story of this church. And brethren, I'm sure it's the story of your life. The more Satan, listen to me now, the more Satan fears God's work in this place, the more he's going to attack it. Every time the sons of God and the kingdom bring their feet down on the head of that old serpent, he's going to bite their heel. And there's no crushing of the head of the serpent without feeling the fangs of the serpent in your heel. So get ready for it. You want to be used? You're going to feel fangs. There's a great door and effectual open to us, said the Apostle Paul. But, and this is the story of our lives, there are many adversaries. You can't expect a great door and effectual without having many adversaries present too. And so I say, the more Satan fears God's work here, the more he's going to attack it. And what is going to sustain us in this fierce warfare? What's going to sustain us when we know that what faces us is blood and sweat and tears spiritually? It's only the ability confidently to apply to ourselves and to our church all the comfort that Jesus intends us to take from this parable. That's what. It's only the ability to properly and in faith apply to ourselves that great promise of Christ. I will build my church. Yes, it won't be built in the painless way, in an instant way. I will build my church, and it's going to be built as the powers of hell assault it. And it's going to be built in conflict with the powers of hell. I will build my church. Ah, but the great promise is the gates of Hades and all their ferocity, in all their fierceness, in all their power, in all their malice, in all their hatred, will not prevail against it. The kingdom of God will advance and finally triumph in the history of the world. The kingdom of God will advance through Christians like you. Yes, in churches like this one. The kingdom will advance and triumph in spite of its apparent smallness and weakness. Now the terrible and daunting objection against all this, which I would be very surprised if some of you here aren't feeling right now, is all this may be well and good for somebody else, but Pastor, you don't know how weak and insignificant and frail and small I am and I feel. In fact, just how plain sinful I am. I know I'm a true Christian. How sinful I am. But now listen to me, brother or sister. The whole point of this parable, the mustard seed, was to answer that objection, wasn't it? Because the kingdom of God always comes with that insignificant exterior. It always looks like you and me. We don't look like sons of the kingdom. There's no halo shining around your head, Steve. Nor mine either. We don't look like sons of the kingdom. And Jesus didn't look like anything but a root of a dry ground. The kingdom of God never looks like what it is. And the potential, the unseen power of the kingdom of God never reveals itself to the eyes of flesh. Ah, but you see, the point is that coexisting with that mean exterior, with that insignificant seed, so that you probably couldn't see it if I held it on my finger, is an enormous power. And you see, that you must take, and that you must regard as the gospel. Because the gospel is just this, that in spite of how sinful we are, the gospel is in spite of how powerless we are, that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. The gospel is that he takes ungodly people and calls them righteous. That's the gospel. And so what I'm preaching here this morning is not something extraneous, something in addition to the gospel. All I'm telling you is that the gospel means that sinners like you are saved and that in them dwells the power of the kingdom of God. And you must not argue. It is a denial of the gospel to argue that because of how frail and weak I am, God can't use me. God can't save me. That's not the gospel. It denies it in its foundation, brethren. The gospel is that every one of us, if we're going to know the power of the kingdom, will know it in the way our Lord did. He was crucified in weakness, but raised by the power of God. Even so, brethren, God's strength is always perfected in the midst of our felt weakness. And so you see, brethren, this is the kingdom of God. The preaching of the word seems so trivial a thing. The sons of God look like such ordinary people. Our church seems so small. Yet within, unseen, there is a mighty potential for good. There's a warning in all of this to us. A warning. Paul reminds us that God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base, to despise the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. And why has he done that? So that no man should boast before God, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Our felt smallness is no argument against believing God for power to deal with our sins, for power to be useful in the lives of other people. No, with power to do our overwhelming, sometimes they feel, duties. You see, your very felt weakness qualifies you as a mustard seed. If you didn't feel weak, you couldn't apply the parable to yourself because you're too big, too good, and too powerful to need this parable. But there's a warning in that, as I said. Your greatest danger as an individual, and our greatest danger as a church, is when we are no longer small in our own eyes. Saul was anointed king when he was little in his own eyes. But he was rejected by God when in pride he was guilty of rebellion and insubordination to the word of the Lord. And even so, brethren, there is a real danger that we should forget who we are because we are a slightly bigger church than the 21 of us there were in the summer of 75. There is more danger if God is pleased to prosper our building plans and provide us with larger and nicer facilities in the next 2 or 3 years. There is more danger, I say, that we should cease to be little in our own eyes. The day, my friends, my dear brethren, the day that happens, the day when we cease to be little in our own eyes, will be the beginning of the end for this church. And perhaps it is most gracious of God to put us next door to a huge church with marvelous facilities so we might never forget who we are and what we are really about. But in the fourth place, the kingdom of God will advance and finally triumph in the history of the world. It will advance through Christians like you and churches like this one. It's going to advance in spite of our apparent smallness and weakness. And the kingdom's going to advance through the proclamation of the Word of God. The kingdom is present in this world in the Word of the kingdom. Jesus triumphed in the synagogue by His Word. And when Jesus speaks His Word through us, then God's kingdom will triumph. The kingdom will advance and triumph then through the proclamation of the Word of God. You see, the kingdom of God has come. How? Where has it come? In the proclamation of the Word of God. Where you find the preaching of the Word, there you will find the kingdom of God. And this great truth has three important implications or corollaries, which I will state and then be done. And the first one is this. The life and ministry of this church must remain focused on the propagation of the truth. All our desire as your elders, and what I hope your desire is to expand the ways in which we perform this great task. We have a great desire to expand it. We have no desire to deviate from it in the least. And that's the reason for some of the recent innovations. Expanding the ways in which we bring the truth to bear upon our society, because the life and ministry of this church depend on the centrality of the proclamation of the word of the kingdom, because where the word is, there the kingdom is unleashed. The second thing I want to say is this. The secret of power, life, and growth in any local church resides in its faithful proclamation of the truth. It is only in such proclamation, brethren, according to our Lord, that the kingdom of God is revealed. We want power! Do we want power? I'll tell you where you're going to find divine power. The only place you're going to find it in this fallen world is in the proclamation of the Word of God, in faith in the Word of God, in submission to the Word of God, in obedience to the Word of God. That's where you'll find power in the church that begins to neglect that, unhooks itself from divine power. The third thing I have to say because of that is this. If we're going to, in our church life, retain this focus on the proclamation of the Word, if we're really going to believe that the secret of vitality for our church is in the faithful proclamation of the truth, then we must maintain our confidence in the power of truth, our confidence in the power of the truth of the kingdom. We must remain confident of its power to liberate those in bondage, in spite of the fact that some hard soils here this morning and may sit here for 20 years and go to hell. We must maintain our confidence that the word of the kingdom is the way to liberate those in bondage to their sins. We must maintain our confidence that the proclamation of the word of the kingdom is the way to humiliate the opponents of the kingdom. We must maintain our confidence that if we want Christians to be excited and rejoice and work for God and live for God, that the way to do that is through the faithful proclamation of the word of the kingdom. Because it's only, you see, there that the reign of God becomes active in human life. Many so-called churches have lost their confidence in the power of truth. That's why they have 20-minute sermons and 30 minutes of special music, because they've lost their confidence in the power of truth and they believe in special music instead. Now, I'm not picking on special music. All I'm saying is that anything that begins to detract from the Word of God and its faithful proclamation is patently unbelief in terms of the fact the reign of God is revealed where the Word of God is preached. Many churches are looking to political action, ethical crusades, youth programs, social concern, general educational endeavors, elementary schools, daycare centers. All of those things are they looking to for power to give vitality to their church, power to liberate the lost. Now these things, some of them are good. But they are the effect, brethren, not the cause. And they are emphatically not the central task of the church. The reign of God becomes operative only in and through the proclamation of the Word of God. It is Chicago, 1942. You're walking with your wife down one of those Chicago canyons with huge brick piles on either side of you, and hurrying into a building in front of you is a man with a briefcase, and he bumps you in his hurry, and his briefcase falls open and out rolls a bunch of rocks. And you help him pick up his rocks, and he scurries around picking them up, this man with little glasses and a mustache and about 5'4". And he opens the door to go into the building, and just as he leaves you, he says, "Oh, thank you. You know, with these rocks, we're going to win the war." You say to your wife, "Well, he's not only got rocks in his briefcase, he's got rocks in his head." And now it's 1945. And you've opened your paper sitting here in Grand Rapids. And there are some photos of Nagasaki and Hiroshima leveled. And on page 2, you open it, and lo and behold, is the 5'3" man with the little glasses and the briefcase full of rocks. And with those rocks, he had won the war, because they were uranium ore. That's a modern-day equivalent of the mustard seed. Listen, children,
Your parents don't look like the elect of God, do they? They don't look like those who are right and most of the rest of the world are wrong. And you may be tempted to think, well, how in the world can they be right and everybody else wrong? How can this gospel I'm preached be the ultimate truth of the universe? How can a mustard seed grow 15 feet tall that you couldn't even see from where you're sitting? How can a bunch of rocks level Hiroshima and Nagasaki? Listen, don't be guilty of damning your soul by such shallow and imperceptive reasoning. From small things in God's universe, God is pleased to glorify Himself. Oh, that God should teach us that. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, how grateful we are for your word. It is life and hope and all things to us. Oh, we thank you for its great and magnificent promises given us that by them we might become partakers of the divine nature. Deliver us from hopelessness. Deliver us from pessimism. Deliver us from the weakness of hand, the absence of vision that characterizes us because of those things. And grant us faith to take the sword of the Spirit